Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
What are you doing it for? What motivates you? Last week, after a writer threw a brick through a window, a journalist asked, "What did you do that for?" "To show the police and the rich that we can do what we like," was the answer. And I'm sure you've all heard similar sorts of stuff. The FT recently asked people what they're doing in the city, what they're doing it for. "To earn money to feed family," was one answer. And that probably speaks for lots of people. Or does it? What are you doing it for? I don't know. I don't know what motivates you. But our passage today gives a very clear answer as to what motivated Paul. And it's an answer that we can learn a lot from today. Paul is writing to the Corinthian Christians, who, as we heard from Ian last week, seem to be abandoning the gospel they had heard from Paul in favour of some glitzy, glamorous, superficially stylish pseudo-teaching they'd heard from a group of so-called super-apostles who'd recently arrived in Corinth. Paul has agonised over these Corinthian Christians. He's visited them. He's written to them. This is thought to be the third letter he wrote. He has suffered physical and mental hardship and persecution, controversy and ridicule in his efforts for these Corinthians. What's he trying to do? He's trying to persuade men, he says in verse 11. Persuade them of the truth of his gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He has always spoken plainly and clearly, without deception or distorting the message. What he is plain to God, he says, and jolly well ought to be plain to the Corinthians and to their consciences. And in verse 12, Paul tells us what he's not trying to do. He's not writing to commend himself, but he's writing to give the Corinthians ammunition with which to combat critics, to combat the so-called super apostles who were corroding the church in Corinth by their attacks on Paul and his gospel. So that's what Paul's doing and what he's not doing. But why bother? Why is Paul doing this? Why not just get a job in a synagogue somewhere, start a family and feed it? After all, Paul had top-notch teaching qualifications. First reason, because Paul knows what it is to fear the Lord, he says, right at the beginning of our passage, verse 11. Hence our first heading, knowing the fear of the Lord. And we saw last week that in the previous verse, verse 10, not part of our passage today, but Paul had been talking about the judgment seat of Christ, the prospect of coming before this judgment seat and being condemned ought surely to generate real fear in any person who has rejected Jesus. But Paul's emphasis here is on Christians, and Christian believers will not be condemned. The fear he talks about here, rather, it isn't a cringing fear of condemnation. It's rather a great respect, awe for the judge who disciplines like a father. For Paul, and for the Christian, to fear the Lord is to take him very seriously, to seek by every means to love and please and obey him. So Paul is motivated by the desire to please Christ, so that on that judgment day, what Paul wants is to receive Christ's praise. But as well as knowing the fear of the Lord, and perhaps more importantly, Paul says he is compelled. Christ's love compels us, he says in verse 14. Paul is being impelled, driven, controlled by Christ's love. We'll look at that love shortly, but first let's remember that Paul isn't just telling the Corinthian Christians all this so that they can be edified and relax. Here's the gospel, now relax. That's not the idea at all. Paul is arguing for the Corinthians to line up behind his gospel, which includes taking that gospel to the ends of the earth. He expects them to take the baton forward, to go and answer those who teach falsely and counter their false arguments with the true gospel of Christ that Paul preaches. The Corinthian Christians are to be motivated and compelled, just as Paul is. And the same goes for Christians today, doesn't it? We are to persuade people, witness to Jesus Christ, knowing the fear of the Lord and compelled by Christ's love. I wonder how we stand here. Why do you do what you do? Is it to meet your objectives? Is it to achieve self-fulfillment? Because you like the work? Or maybe you like the colleagues you work with? Or are you like Paul, motivated by fear of the Lord and compelled by Christ's love? When someone asks you why you're doing something, whether it's coming to a meeting like this or anything else you're about to do, do you answer, I'm compelled by Christ's love? Can you give that answer? So why does Christ's love compel Paul? What does Christ's love do that is so compelling? See our second heading. Christ's love is compelling because he died for us, as it says several times in verses 14 and 15. Christ died for all, and all who believe in him, who identify with him on the cross, identify with his death, they die to self. They no longer live for themselves. Christ died for them so that they might live for him. And the result? In living for Christ, the believer lives differently, very differently. The believer's own sinful nature has been killed on the cross, and their whole life is now about living for Jesus Christ, not themselves. They are in Christ. Not only do they live differently, but they see things differently. They no longer look at people from a worldly point of view, says Paul. The worldly point of view, which is that one lives for oneself. They look from the viewpoint of someone in Christ. They even see Jesus differently. They look at Jesus Christ and see not just a man, not just a religious leader, but the Son of God, the perfect Son of God. And that changes everything. It changes the way they live, It changes the way they see. It changes their motivation. It changes their reason for doing all that they do. But it goes further, doesn't it? In verse 17. It's not just about change. That person is a new creation. This verse literally reads, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. And note here that Paul's comments are not limited to his fellow Christians or the Corinthians or even to first century people. Verse 17, if anyone, it says, that includes all of us. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. But what for? This question brings us to our third heading. All this is from God, says Paul in verse 18. It began with God. It's God's plan. It's not our idea or initiative. It's not even our desire. What's it all for? It's so that God can reconcile people to himself. Reconciling comes up five times in these three verses, 18 to 20. God is reconciling to himself all those who are in Christ. I'd like to ask you to bear with me for a moment. This folder's red. I hope you can all see it. Red in this illustration represents righteousness. Righteousness comes only in Jesus Christ. So here is Jesus Christ. God can look on righteousness. He can reconcile himself to people who are righteous, who are red, as Jesus is. But the problem is that we're not red, are we? We're not righteous. We're kind of, well, we're sinful and we're like dirty bits of paper with no red in us at all. We're kind of like that. We have no hope of being reconciled to God unless we are in Christ. And once we're in Christ, instead of seeing nothing but our sin, God sees us through the redness, through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then he can work on reconciling us to him. That's why it's so vital that we are in Christ, which we can be through his death for us. So in verse 18, and then more emphatically in verse 19, we see God reconciling the world to himself in Christ. And Paul goes on in verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. I don't know if you've had any contact with the diplomatic community, but ambassadors are in an interesting position, aren't they? They live in one country, but they represent another. So the US ambassador to the United Kingdom, to the Court of St. James, lives in the United Kingdom, but represents the United States and speaks on behalf of the United States. And so Paul here, he's living in this fallen world, but he's representing a different kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus calls it. Paul is an ambassador for Christ. Now, the Corinthian Christians weren't Paul, but he nevertheless expected them to take on his gospel, to follow his example, and to be ambassadors for Christ. How on earth else was the gospel to reach the ends of the earth? And I wonder if we fit that description, or how well we fit it. Do we behave like ambassadors for Christ? Do we speak for Christ and represent his interests in effectively what is an alien world? So what is Paul's message of reconciliation? Verse 20. It's an appeal. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is God's appeal, made on Christ's behalf through Paul. It's almost as if Paul is imploring the Corinthian Christians to be reconciled to himself too, isn't it? And of course they will be. If they're reconciled to God through the gospel Paul preaches, they'll be reconciled to Paul. But this is quite surprising, isn't it? Paul is writing to Christians in Corinth, and he's saying, be reconciled to God. If they're Christians, haven't they been reconciled already? Admittedly, they seem to have been drifting away from the gospel, lured by some fancy orators preaching a worldly view. But we Christians aren't immune from that either, are we? We get tempted constantly into that worldly view. So we use tools and measuring sticks of the world. We judge by the world's standards. We get tempted into drifting away from the gospel of Christ's love. And so, like the Corinthian Christians, we too, as Christians today, need to be kind of re-reconciled to God constantly. We need to appeal to God daily to stop us drifting away, because otherwise, sure as eggs is eggs, like sheep, we will drift away. So, Christians are a new creation in Christ, being reconciled to God. But how on earth, or how in heaven, can that be? How does it work? See our fourth heading. We are sinful, unholy people. God is holy and righteous and cannot look on sin. He's a God of perfection and justice. How can he reconcile us to himself? How can he, as it says here, not count men's sins against them? How can God do that? Does he just pretend that their sins aren't there? We had a hint of this earlier when we looked at Christ's love in verses 14 to 15, that Christ died for us. But now in this last verse 21, we have it more clearly and starkly. This verse summarizes so much, so concisely, doesn't it? It tells us the how God is able to reconcile us to himself through Christ, and to do it with justice, to do it correctly, with no pretending and no tricks. And it explains why the cross of Jesus Christ is the crossroads and the focus of all history. Reading it again, paraphrasing it slightly, God made Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. Interesting, the last four words, isn't it? The righteousness that we get is the righteousness of God. Don't you find that last line astonishing? So that in Jesus Christ we might become the righteousness of God. God's righteousness in exchange for our sin. What's the result of that? God sees you and me as perfect. This exchange is perfect in several ways. It enables us to be perfected. It makes perfect payment for our sins through Christ's sacrifice and suffering. It is perfectly just, and it's possible because of Christ's perfect love. My sin, given away in exchange for God's righteousness. What an exchange. So back to our question. What are you doing today, this month, with your life? What is a believer to do? Be who you are, a new creation in Christ, an ambassador for Christ, and testify to anyone who'll listen that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be reconciled to God constantly, daily. And what if you're not a believer? It may be that you've never been reconciled to God. You've never recognized Jesus Christ as his Son. Please look at what Christ did for you. Look at the lengths he went to, so that anyone, including you, anyone, can be made new and reconciled to God. and to have God's righteousness and eternal life. And look at the alternative, because there's only one alternative. That day when we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and not be found in Christ. And please be reconciled to God before it's too late. So, ladies and gentlemen, all of us, I implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Amen.